Here we are on week three of our Heaven Comes Down series in Advent. And I'd like to be the bearer of some news this morning, and that is we only have about 10 days and 12 hours until Christmas. Which means that you only have about 10 days and 6 hours to get your Christmas shopping completed if you haven't done that yet. Now, some of you finished a long time ago, and you're able to kick back and enjoy the spoils of that. Others of you hear that, and immediately your palms begin to sweat. Immediately, you begin to feel anxious and think, I know it's important to be at church, but this is really cutting into my shopping time. I should probably leave now and get a start on it. Some of you look at the fact that you have 10 days and 6 hours left, and you say, my gosh, that's all the time in the world. The procrastinator in you sees that merely as a challenge. The clock is ticking. Will you be ready? Will you find the perfect gifts for those that you love, for those special someones in your lives? Will you have them wrapped just so that they would be worthy of a Pinterest post? Or are you the type of person that is, just give me a bag and some tissue paper and I'm a Jedi with that? Like, I can make it look beautiful. I am a tissue paper and a bag type of person. When I wrap presents, it looks like a 4-year-old did it every single time. Will you be ready with the decorations in the house? Will you be ready for family that will come in? Because the finish line is upon us. We are 10 days away now from Christmas. Now, let me ask you another question. What will you do when it's all over? When you're left with the aftermath, gifts have been unwrapped, your house looks like a paper bomb went off in it, family is there, some you're really thankful for, others you're just wondering when it's time for them to go on to the next place. What will you do when it's over? Will your heart swell over time that you spent with your family? Will you feel like you nailed it in finding the right gifts? Or will you wonder if it was all really necessary? If it was all really needed? If it was worth what you went through to pull that moment in time off? We asked that question a couple years ago at Christmas. We were actually about 2 days removed from Christmas, and we were continuing the cleanup process in our house. And we looked over in the corner, and there was a gift that had been opened, and we remembered the joy that was there when it was being unwrapped and opened, and it was there, and it was in the box, and it was exciting, and it was beautiful. And we found it 2 days later, just sitting against the wall, untouched, unopened, not having been played with. And we thought, what's the purpose of this? Yes, we want our kids to have good things. Yes, we want them to experience joy. But what was the goal here? What is the goal of Advent? What is the finish line? Christmas morning as we know it, or is it something deeper? 10 days and 12 hours. 10 days and 12 hours until what? Or 10 days and 12 hours, and then what? Is that fleeting feeling of gladness that we have on Christmas morning before the real world comes crashing back in, is that the goal of Advent? Is that what we are pushing toward? Or is it something else? Our scripture this morning comes from Isaiah Chapter 61. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. 11 verses that make up Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land. An everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. In order to fully understand what is happening here and the importance of the words that we read in Isaiah chapter 61, we have to look back at Isaiah 59. It ends with this promise. Isaiah is full of promises, as we said last week, promises that we still cling to as being good and meant for something in our lives today. But there's this promise at the end of Isaiah 59. And it comes from a people who are face to face, or it comes to a people who are face to face with their sin. After almost 70 years in captivity, the Israelites, who were taken out of the land that God promised them, into captivity, their identity lost, stripped of everything that made them who they are, now they have come face to face with their sin. They've come face to face with the penalty of their sin and their rebellion and the consequences of that. Now, when we think about God, we don't think about consequences of our sin, because we're told about the cross of Jesus, and that in the cross and in what Christ gave in his life, we have forgiveness for our sin. But sin still carries penalty in our lives. It still carries consequence when we lie, when we choose lesser things, when we choose temporary pleasure over what God really means for us to have. There is consequence for that. Israel is facing the consequence of their sin and rebellion as they are in captivity, and now it's beginning to click for them. Now they are face to face. Now they are brought to this realization that, wait, it wasn't God who did this. It was we who did this to ourselves. Listen to these words in Isaiah 59. Our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God. And then the result in verse 14. The result of the sin of Israel. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes prey or becomes a victim. That sounds a lot like the world that we live in today, doesn't it? Righteousness stands at arm's length. Truth can't enter the door. It's lying dead in the streets. This is the condition of the lives of the people of Israel, and it's the condition of the world that we live in today. And it's as if God has been longing to hear Israel say these words of repentance. These words in which they recognize their own sin and recognize the weight of it and the penalty of it. And there's this promise at the end of Isaiah 59, verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord, the Redeemer will come. Earlier in Isaiah, we read the words of the prophet Emmanuel, God with us. That is the promise, that is the hope, that we have a Savior who is coming and who has come and who will come again. Emmanuel, God with us. Take hope, Israel, I hear you. The Redeemer will come to Zion. The Lord cannot contend with the suffering and the sin of his people. And so he has a plan to rescue them. This promise at the end of Isaiah 59. And then in Isaiah 60, we see the prophet begin to take that and say, look, like the rising sun, it's coming. Your rescue is coming. As the dawn comes, it's coming. Your present circumstances will not always be the circumstances in which you live. God is coming to redeem you and rescue you and bring you back to him. And then in Isaiah 61 and 62, there's something that happens as a result of this. And it's this word that we need to have in mind when we begin to think about Advent. And what is the goal here? What is the purpose? What is it, just Christmas morning and a few hours spent with family and opening gifts? Is that why we take time to light the candle and read from Scripture and pray and talk about hope? In Isaiah 61 and 62, we see that the goal of Israel's rescue is transformation. Perhaps the goal of Advent then, we could say, is transformation. And in this passage, we see three areas that God means to transform the lives of the people of Israel. And perhaps we would take hope that these are three areas in which God means to transform our lives, that he wants to transform our suffering, that he wants to transform our circumstances, and that he wants to transform our purpose. When we consider that God wants to transform our suffering, and we look at this passage in Isaiah, these first couple of verses, maybe those are familiar to you. In Luke chapter 4, as Jesus is beginning his ministry, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is Luke 4:14. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, dropped the mic, and sat down. Everything that Isaiah spoke about, Jesus is saying, is here, standing before you. Release for the prisoners, sight for the blind, help for those who are suffering. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jay. Amen. So we believe that in Isaiah, ultimately, it is pointing to Christ. Much of what we read about and much of what we see the prophet Isaiah talk about ultimately is pointing to Jesus and his coming and what that means not only for Israel, but what it means for the world. But what does that mean for the people of Israel now when they hear these words? They're not thinking about Jesus. They don't know anything about Jesus. That's kept in God's heart and God's mind, and he's woven it into the words of prophets up to this point, but they don't know about the Messiah who is coming. So we're not sure who this servant is, this one who will come and redeem Israel. There's a lot of disagreement about that, but there's one thing that scholars do agree on, and that is this is the example for Israel to follow. That if God is bringing rescue, and ultimately is God who is rescuing them, then he's calling them into something with him. That the example that they follow is that they realize that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on them, because the Lord has anointed them to preach good news to the poor. He has sent them to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for those who are imprisoned. Isaiah 40, last week we read those opening words, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Comfort, take comfort. This was given and written and told to people who were still in exile. We have a hard time with that because of our understanding of comfort. If I am in exile, if I am suffering, then comfort for me means what? That I'm taken out of that suffering, that I'm brought into a place that is comfortable and that feels good, and that's not difficult and that's not painful and that's not hard. But God is giving this word of comfort to Israel in the midst of their exile, in the midst of their suffering. Not that they might be brought out of it, which they will, but those words are comfort, of comfort are given to them in the midst of it. God is saying, your circumstances haven't changed yet. They're not going to change really soon. But know that comfort is yours in the midst of what you are experiencing and what you are suffering. So we see this morning that to have an offer of comfort like that, to have the promise of rescue, is meant not just to make us feel better about where we are, or make us feel better about the fact that one day God is going to bring us out of our suffering. Because he may never choose to bring you out of your suffering. We're not promised a life that is easy. In fact, Jesus says, if you choose to follow me, it's going to be hard, and you are going to suffer. You are going to have challenges. You are going to be beat up. People are not going to believe you. People are going to ridicule you. You're not going to want to stand up for this, but I am with you. That's the promise that we have. Not the promise of a life that's free from pain and suffering, but the promise of the presence of our Savior in the midst of it. The anointing of the Spirit of the Lord. Listen to the language here. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That is a physical going into the place where there is pain. To proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort. That's the language of presence. To comfort all who mourn. To provide for those who grieve. Not to stand at a distance and just hope that things work themselves out. Which is what much of the world is doing right now when we consider what is happening in the world. People who are hurting in Ferguson, the families of those who are affected by that, they don't need the church to stand at a distance and just hope that things get better. They need the church to be willing to enter into that heartbreak and that pain and maybe just sit and listen. But what we see in this is that God is not afraid to enter into suffering. He's not turned off by suffering. He's not deterred from it. It doesn't make him uncomfortable. He's not going to stand at a distance and say, I'm praying for you. I hope that things work out. Because he knows that when we're left to ourselves, things aren't just going to work out. If we somehow manage to get ourselves out of our present place of suffering, we're just going to figure out how to wind up in some more suffering that we create. God is not afraid to enter into your suffering. Because for the Lord, the goal of your suffering is not simply to bring you through it, but the goal of your suffering is that he might be proclaimed in it. For God, the goal of your suffering is not just to bring you through it, but that he might be proclaimed in it. Look at Paul's words at the end of 2 Corinthians. To keep me from becoming conceited, he says, because of the surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And we don't know what this is that Paul is dealing with, but he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So God's plan for Paul is not just to bring him through suffering. His plan for Paul was to make something of his suffering. That Paul could say with great confidence, hey, I am aware of my weakness. I'm fully aware of how weak this temple, this flesh is. But I know one who is strong in the midst of it. So God means to transform our suffering by bringing glory to himself in it. God's desire is to transform our circumstances. Look at the call here of Israel. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, verse 4, and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. In the ancient world, the glory of a community or the glory of a city or the glory of a people was wrapped up in three things. One, the strength of their city, the strength of the place that they dwelt. And that meant having walls built around it that was fortified. No one could come against them. Israel doesn't have that. Their walls have been devastated. Their city has been razed to the ground. Their places of dwelling done away with, and they've been taken out of it. The second thing is that people in the ancient world, communities in the ancient world, their glory is found in the fact that they have a place to worship their God or their gods. Israel no longer has a place to worship their God because they've been taken out of that place. And then finally, the ability for that community or that city or those people to bring forth life from the ground. Can we produce fruit? Can we bear fruit? Can we take care of our own? Israel doesn't have that because they don't even have soil to till anymore. Their circumstances are desolate. They are the opposite of a people who are honored. They are like the laughing stock of the ancient world, these people who claimed allegiance to the one true God. They daily ask this question, where's your God now? How's that working out for you, allegiance to the one true God? You don't have a city, you don't have a place to worship, and you don't have any soil to till to bring forth fruit. Maybe you feel like God has stripped everything out of your life that makes you who you are. That you are in a place right now where you are questioning everything about your identity. Because the things that you placed your identity in are not working out the way that you hoped they would. God says to that, I want to rebuild it. I want to rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated, to renew the ruined cities. We have to be careful here that our understanding of restoration is not affected by this world we live in. We watch television shows about people who buy old buildings and old houses and restore them. I want to get it back to when it was a glorious place where people liked to gather. I want to get it back to resemble what it was in its day. I want to get it back to what it used to be. And God wanting to bring bring newness into your life. To bring something back to life out of the ground, something that was devastated, to breathe life back into it. God's desire is not just to make it what it used to be. In Christ, God doesn't want to just give you the life that you used to have. He wants to bring something new. He wants to do a new work in your life. So for this word to come from the prophet to the people of Israel, this word that says, I want to restore the things that are broken. Restoration here is not to just bring Israel back to the place that they were, but it's to transform them into the people that they are meant to be. Restoration in your life is not for God to just bring you through what's difficult back to the place that was comfortable, back to the place that you've always known, back to the place that you've always lived, back to the person that you've always been. God's desire in restoration is to bring you into a place where you are who He has created you to be, and that is something new in Him. And in that, God wants to transform the purpose of our lives. In this, God wants to transform the purpose of the people of Israel. I'm not bringing you out of captivity just so you're not suffering anymore. I'm not rebuilding the city just so you have a place to dwell and so you can call yourselves blessed again. God is doing these things for a purpose. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, verse 7. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. So they will inherit a double portion in the land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Why? Not just so the people of Israel can feel good about where they are again. The Lord who loves justice, the Lord who hates robbery and iniquity, in my faithfulness, He says, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants, listen to this, will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. The goal is not just provision for Israel. The goal is not just so that Israel has its walls rebuilt and has its identity found once again as being a people who are blessed. God wants them to be blessed for a purpose, so that the nations around them might look and say, oh, those are the people of God. God didn't forget them. God brought them out of captivity. God restored them. God did something new in them. And in that, He begins to change the purpose of their lives. That He removes the garment of ashes and He removes the song of suffering and instead places a new song in them and new garments on them. Verse 10, then the people begin to cry out, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. God's desire is that the purpose of your life begins to be transformed to look like His purposes for your life. What's the purpose of a follower of Christ? We'll close with this thought. Let me invite our worship team to come back up. What is the purpose of a follower of Christ? Well, it's to do good, right? Scripture tells us that we should do good in the name of the Lord. And I think that's right. There's truth to that. But is the goal that we just do good? Because if the goal is just that we do good, then that's a responsibility that we begin to take on ourselves. That we've allowed the cross to be what we understand it to be, and that is that the goal of the cross is forgiveness of sin. The purpose of the cross is so that our sin might be forgiven, and that's true, but that's not entirely true. That the goal is not forgiveness of sin, that's just a means to something else. The goal is that we might begin to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We can't look at the cross and say that the goal and the purpose of that is just so that we might be forgiven, and then our response to that is that we just begin to do good. And that when we fall back or fail in the doing good, we say, well, at least I have the cross to fall back on. When I feel bad about not doing good, then I have the cross to fall back on. It helps me with the guilt because I know I'm forgiven. But that only works if the goal is just doing good, or if the goal of the cross is just forgiveness of sin. That's just a means to becoming like Christ. It's a means to something new being birthed in us. Not that we just continue to be the same people that we always were, only just a better version of ourselves. God didn't come in Christ to make you a better version of yourself. He came to transform you into the likeness of His Son, Jesus. The goal of Advent is not Christmas morning. The goal of Advent is the cross. We cannot talk about the cradle without looking forward to the cross. We cannot talk about the manger, the lowly state into which Jesus was born, without knowing that on the horizon is the cross waiting for Him. The purpose of the cross is not just forgiveness of your sins. The purpose of the cross is not just an empty tomb. It's not just resurrection. It's not just so that you won't be afraid of death anymore. God's desire is that you're not afraid of death anymore, because He wants you to step fully into the life that He has for you. Wait, if the goal is not just that I am forgiven for my sin, then what is the goal? I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Do you hear that wedding language there? For as the soil sprout come up, and a garden causes seed to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before Him, before all nations. Perhaps the goal of Advent, the goal of Easter, the goal of the cross, the goal of an empty tomb is something different. It's not a few hours on Christmas morning. It's not some time off in the spring where we get to be with family and come to church in our Sunday best. Please stand. We'll close with this word from Revelation. The goal is this. Revelation 19, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The goal, church, is that we be reunited with our Savior when all is said and done. That we as the church are preparing ourselves as his bride to be reunited with him at the wedding banquet, when we will be one with God, which is where we were created to be in the first place. Only the banquet is not complete without those God desires to be a part of it. The goal of Advent is our transformation so that we might take this good news into the world and say, hey, there's a place for you at the banquet table. There's a seat saved with your name on it. Church, let Advent be about more than just a few hours on Christmas morning. Let it be about the hope that we take into this world, that when it is all said and done, Emmanuel, God with us, we will stand united with our Creator and our Savior for all eternity. Amen.